This morning, I'd like to call your attention to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. We're going to be in Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 22 through 36. Last week, we were supposed to finish it, but somebody got distracted and did a little bit of a rabbit trail. So we're going to have to correct his mistake and go and consider some of the other things that are found in this text. Last week, as we talked about this, we had discussed a little bit of the Christian's view of the scriptures and of science, and I had said that the Bible is our ultimate authority as Christians, and therefore it gives us the great big picture of how we're supposed to view the world and all the things in the world as we see it. It gives us a worldview. However, to place on it that it will tell us every single thing about the world is just not true. There's lots of things that are outside of the Bible that we can discover and we can see through the scientific method. And the Bible doesn't have to tell us about radio waves or how the Canadian geese migrate from Canada to Mexico. The Bible isn't concerned with that. It's concerned with the big questions, the serious questions. And so we as believers must realize that the world is created. We are creatures. And because it's created and created by a wise creator, we can then search the creation and see wonderful things about it. In fact, the only reason that science is possible is because there is a wise creator who engineered the world and engineered everything in the cosmos. And so in this section of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 through 20, or through 36, excuse me, there are three things that I said we're going to see, and we're going to attempt to see them again. From verses 22 through 29, we're going to see how God wisely crafted the cosmos. He created the world and the universe, and he did this out of wisdom. And we're going to see how the attribute of God's divine wisdom is put front and center. Second, in verses 30 through 31, we're going to see that God wisely enjoys his creation. We'll talk about how God takes delight in himself and in his ways and in his creation. And then in verses 32 through 36, we're going to see how God wisely pleads with his children to become wise, to listen. He pleads because he takes so much joy in his creation, particularly in humans. It's therefore then he calls out to us and pleads with us to accept wisdom and act in wisdom. So, notice in verse 22, remember last week when we talked about this, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Remember, we said that there was a little bit of a debate here of this translation for the word possessed. Some people say that the words should be created. The Lord created me at the beginning of his ways. I think possessed is probably a better word. Maybe even better than that is the word established. The Lord established wisdom, meaning that wisdom was placed in a position, and particularly thinking of creation, his divine attribute of wisdom is being highlighted above the other attributes. I would also say that if you do believe that the word is created here instead of possessed, you have a really difficult theological position. Because if there is a time in which God created wisdom, then you are suggesting that God was not wise before that. Thus, God is not perfect, and he needs to grow. You have a real theological issue, I think, with that translation. But notice here that wisdom was with God, and notice that wisdom was with God at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting, wisdom was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. We talked about how the Lord used wisdom and how he planned out the entire universe. Before the world was created, before there was anything, God, in his wisdom, decreed what will happen, what he will allow, and what he will do. These are part of his eternal decrees. And part of this was the sketching out and planning out of what the world would look like, what he would allow, and ultimately the coming of Jesus Christ. The apostles are very clear that Jesus Christ was foreknown and predestined to come to die on the cross before the foundation of the world. So before there was anything created, God's wisdom planned all of this out and even planned out the universe and the earth from the beginning of time. And notice in verse 24, as he says, when there was no depth, I was brought forth, when there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the earth. This all underscores the importance of wisdom and how God used wisdom in creation. And this wasn't something that came secondary. This was something that was part of the plan that he used from the very beginnings of the world. Last week, we also talked about this word beginning. For us as creatures, we need this word beginning. We have to have a beginning and an end. We think of things in the middle. When we're talking about God, we're talking about a being that doesn't have beginning, middle, and end. He's outside of time. And so, for a lack of better language, Solomon has to use the word at the beginning, before the beginning. That's the only way that we can really understand what he's trying to talk about, because we're talking about an infinite God. So before all this was created, God was there with his attributes. He was there with the rest of the Trinity. And then we left off in verse 27. Notice what he says. He says, and when he established the heavens, I was there. So as God was creating the universe, speaking it into existence, he was using his wisdom. He was using his wisdom, his divine wisdom. This is the attribute that he wants us to focus on in the midst of the creation. We talked about how this was just simply, he spoke it. Hebrews 11 says he spoke all things into existence. We talked about Exodus chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 1. We read through that. That's where I got a little distracted. As we talked about how God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. That's how he decided to do it. He could have done it sooner. He could have done it longer. He could have just said, be created, and everything was fully created. He chose to do it in 6 days, six literal days. We went through all of those days and what happened on each one of those days. And so here, I don't think Solomon is trying to give us a counter view of creation. I don't think he's trying to get us to say, here's really what happened at creation, that what happened in Genesis 1, that's just a metaphor. Rather, I think that Solomon is writing in such a way that assumes that the reader is familiar with Genesis chapter 1 and familiar with what's happening in Genesis chapter 1 and how God created the universe. There's an assumption here. And notice he says, and when he established the heavens. I think here the word for heavens in the Hebrew could easily be translated all that stuff up there. I think that's really a really good idea of what he's trying to say. All of that. Now, heavens also could include that place that we think of as the abode of God, the place of the abode of the angels. But for whatever reason, the concept of heavens in Hebrew is that stuff up there. Everything up there that we see, from the stars to the moon to the atmosphere where the clouds are, also where God resides, where the angels reside. So wisdom was there in the creation of that, in the creation of the heavens. And then notice what he says in verse 27, kind of an interesting statement made here. He says, and when he ascribed a circle on the face of the deep. Now, there is a growing trend. I don't think that we should ascribe to it. There's a growing trend inside of Christian circles to believe that the earth is flat. And it sounds weird, but it is growing. There's quite a few people that argue that the earth is flat. And they go to particular passages in the Bible, particularly the ones that talk about the four corners, and they go, see, four corners. You can't have a corner on a globe. That's true, you can't. But that doesn't mean that the earth is like a map. Here you have one of these passages that allude to the fact that the Bible says that the world is a globe because it's talking about the encircling of the horizon. There's numerous passages in Job where Job talks about how the world, like a ball, is suspended on nothing. The Bible is not anti-scientific. In fact, it was far ahead all the other civilizations. It argue that the world is indeed round. And this is one of those passages I would point to that says, see, it says that he ascribed the horizon on the circle of the earth. There's a sense of the horizon here. And then notice in verse 28, he made firm the skies above. This is probably better a translation would be, and he made firm the clouds above. Here the word skies, probably better translated clouds. And you think about clouds, isn't that kind of amazing that God would, in his wisdom, create this thing known as a cloud that would be able to collect water, hold gallons of water, be able to move over the land, and then at his command then drop that water? Now, in this thing that's holding water, we can fly planes through it and not have to wear scuba gear. We can walk through it and not get soaked and wet, but yet it holds all of this water, this incredible thing that the Lord has done, and he's the one that's firmed up this stuff. This is all at his command. This is all something that he's engineered. This is all incredible. This is all part of his wisdom, right? So he's the one that does that. And then notice, and the springs of the deep become fixed. So he's the one who sets up the springs that are underneath the oceans and rivers and whatever body of water, and those springs that cause water to bubble up and come out. He's the one who set those in place. In fact, notice the next thing that he says in verse 29, as we're still talking about God's creation and how he does this wisely, when he set for the sea its boundary. I'm very thankful, especially living here, that he has done something like this, that he has set the boundary of the ocean, saying, you cannot go past this point, right? I'm sure we're all very thankful for that, that there's not constant flooding, that the bodies of water stay where they do. And this is all because he commands it. And then notice what it says later. It says, so that the waters would not transgress his command. It's almost acting, this image is kind of an interesting image, because here you have an attribute of God that's personified, and then he then gives another personification, but he gives a personification to the sea, almost as if you could talk to the sea, almost as if he could like sit down and talk to the water and say, don't cross this line. And the water said, okay. You know, when our basement was flooding, Bob, I thought of this. When our basement was flooding, I wish we could have set a boundary and said, don't cross here into my basement. Stop here. But the Lord alone has the ability to make those boundaries. In fact, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of that time in Mark chapter 4. Let's turn there quickly. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Speaking of this idea of speaking to water and commanding water, you're familiar with the situation, right? Here's Jesus in verse 35. On that day when evening came, he, being Jesus, said to them, the disciples, let us go over to the other side. So, verse 36, so leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up with water. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. They woke him, saying to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the winds died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, in this account, Jesus is demonstrating that he is God. And he demonstrates that he is God by commanding the water to stop, commanding the sea to stop. Now, the sea and the wind understand that Jesus is God, and they obey him. Interestingly enough, the disciples were not quite there yet. They did not have faith in God. That's why they, and even in Christ, that's why Jesus said, you still have no faith. So this whole idea of commanding water and setting boundaries for water, this is something that only God can do, and this is something God does in his wisdom. And so we think about the ocean, we think about the tides, all of the stuff that happens with the ocean and the tides and the benefit it is to us, and how there's like a boundary set, and the waters can't pass that boundary without his permission. All of this is part of his wisdom. And notice what he says next. He says in verse 29, when he marked out the foundation of the earth. So this foundation of the earth, the idea of the foundation of the earth in the Old Testament, it's this idea of that thing in which everything else is built upon, right? So that stuff that was first laid out that everything is built upon, that's the foundation of the earth. And so all of creation then is on top of that. He laid all of that, and he used wisdom to create the cosmos. He engineered it. I think that's incredible. I think this is why we can actually do science. This is why I think we can study the world around us, because it is engineered. It's not some sort of just chaotic mess. It is something that we can look at, we can predict, we can see the engineering, and we can just marvel at the wisdom of our Creator God. We can look at the wings of a dragonfly and think, this is incredible that he would create this. We can look at trees. We can even think of the Sahara Desert and how the winds kick up that dust that then gives nutrients to the Amazon rainforest. And all that happens in that. It's incredible, this world that he's created and how it is finely tuned, finely engineered. Now, we now get into the next verse in 30 and 31. And we see a little bit of a different topic change. So at first, the first part is talking about wisdom's role and how God used wisdom in creation. Now in verse 30 and 31, we're going to see how God wisely rejoices over his creation. So notice here, verse 30, we're going to have another translation issue here in verse 30. He says, then I was beside him as like a companion. And it says, as a master workman. Now, the word here for master workman can mean master workman or child. I don't know if any of your translations have the word child. And some of you go, well, how can the same word mean master workman and child? I don't know. You might be able to explain it to me when you can explain to me how we park in a driveway and drive in a parkway. And how that makes sense to us, when you explain that to me, then maybe we might be able then to find out how one word can mean child and master workman. I don't know. But I do know this, that the word probably best is translated master workman. We should not, as some have done, this is so weird that we have to even discuss this, but I've seen people do this. We should not think that wisdom has become its own person and its own entity, and that wisdom created the world. That is not what's being communicated here. What's being communicated is that God used wisdom in the creation of the world. This is a personification of wisdom. It's poetic. This is not that wisdom somehow just kind of came out of God and then started doing things. God used wisdom, and he used wisdom, and this attribute, he used wisdom like a master workman would use wisdom in his craft. But notice that wisdom's beside, wisdom, God uses wisdom, and then notice what it says, and I, wisdom, was daily his delight. Now, I think this is incredible, an incredible theological statement. This means that God, on a regular basis, delights in his own perfections. Think about this. God delights in himself. Now, we know that God delights in the other members of the Trinity, but it is also true that God delights in who he is. He delights in his ways. I think this is an incredible theological statement. Incredible. And I was daily his delight. You know, the more I learn about the Lord, the more I'm fascinated with him. And the more we just sit back and go, you are truly incredible and awesome. And as I think about how I feel about him, I think it's only right that he then, him, when he looks at himself, who is perfect and is the creator, and does not, and there's nothing that we can diminish of him, there's nothing we can add to him, what else is he to delight in other than himself? Of course he delights in himself. And then notice what it says next. And it says, rejoicing always before him. Now this word for rejoicing is like singing, dancing, jumping around, playful. This is to speak movement and excitement. So not only is the idea that he just delights, but that it is this passionate delighting in himself. God delights in his perfections passionately. Now, normally when we think of wisdom, we think of somebody who's very stoic, somebody who doesn't have emotions. They just use reason, right? It's just this logical being that has no emotions to it. Here we see an aspect of wisdom, that wisdom does include rejoicing. It does include this passion, and it speaks of delighting in God and delighting in who he is. So here God is delighting in himself. And then notice what else he's delighting in. Verse 31, rejoicing in the world, his earth. So God's rejoicing in his own attributes, in his own perfections. He is pleased with himself. He is glorified by his own perfections. And then he rejoices and delights in the things that he has made, in his ways. So God delights in himself and in his ways. He delights in the creation of the world and his earth. I would say this, that the mere existence of the earth brings God glory. The mere existence of things created, that is, God delights in those things and they glorify him. Notice what else he delights in. The crowning joy, the crowning jewel of his creation, and having my delight in the sons of men. So God enjoys the earth and all the stuff inside of the earth. He rejoices. But he also rejoices and delights in the wisdom of the creation of man. I would say that the mere existence of a human brings glory to God. Now, I'm not saying that they are obedient and therefore they're glorifying God through their actions. Understand my meaning. Every time a baby is born, just by that baby living, that brings glory to God. Just by their mere existence. While we say this, though, we have to realize that the earth and man have been affected by sin. You have to realize that the world that we see now is not the world that God created. And the humans of who we are, we were not created to be like this. We have to remember that after the fall, there were thorns that grew. We have to remember that it was because of the sinfulness of man that there was a global flood. And in fact, we see the scars of God's judgment in the world around us because of that global flood. I was thinking this morning of just the Columbia Gorge, how breathtaking that is as we go down it, we drive down and we look at those high cliffs. That is a mark of God's judgment on the earth because of man's sinfulness, because of the flood. It's breathtaking. It brings glory to God when we see all of the wonderful wildlife and we're amazed at it. But we also realize in our mind, this is part of his judgment. This is a drainage ditch because of the sinfulness of man. And it was so evil that he destroyed the earth in a flood. But we as Christians, we think those two ways about creation, right? It's mere existence gives God glory, but we also realize that there's sinfulness. And the sinfulness affects the cosmos and the universe. And as we'll see later on, it is implied that man, even though the existence of man may glorify God, the actions of man may not. And that is why then God has to wisely plead with the thing he delights in the most, man. He has to plead with us to listen to him. He reaches out his hand and pleads, listen to wisdom. I don't want you to die. But it is true that if you and I saw the world and saw creation the way that God did, and we have a truly biblical view of the world around us, we would be some of the greatest lovers that have ever existed. I mean, we would truly love man. We would truly love our neighbors. That sinfulness that we'll talk about here in a second, that skews our thinking, doesn't it? It causes us to love ourselves and not delight in God's creation in the way that he does. It causes us to use the things that God has created for our own means and for our own end. And as we'll talk about here in a moment, this is a self-hatred. This is identity suicide. This is self-inflicted pain. So notice here in verse 32 through 36 how God wisely pleads with his children to listen. We've seen how God wisely created the world. We should worship him and marvel at his wisdom. We see how God rejoices in his creation and how he delights in the crowning joy of his creation, which is mankind. And it's because he does this that notice what he says in verse 32. Now, therefore, right? So what was just said is now going to be explained. So therefore, since God delights in creation and he delights in the sons of men, now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Can't you hear the pleading? I mean, it's kind of just assumed there in the way that it's written of this heartfelt, passionate plea for people to listen, for people to hear the words of wisdom and then align themselves and align their lives with God's wisdom. Because he delights in us, he calls us to repent. Now realize this. We are, out of all the creation, we are the only one for which Jesus died to save us, right? He did not die to save angels. He did not die so that they may repent. He died for us as humans. I think that's incredible. I think that's incredible that he offers to us an opportunity to listen, to repent, to follow him. In verse 35, notice what he says. He says, he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from God. Now, this word for favor is the same word that we have the word grace. And remember, when we talk about grace, we talk about these things that God gives us that we did not merit. And I think sometimes when we look at a phrase like this, we easily confuse that aspect of God's grace, of this unmerited favor. We confuse that with the rewards of obedience. We get very confused in that. So we should not be confused. We have to understand we are saved by grace, meaning that we did not merit God's favor. He bestowed his favor on us. Our intelligence, our mind are able to communicate. God gives us that out of his grace. We didn't merit those things. And from his grace, if you are truly believing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, buried and rose again, if you believe that, from that grace then flows this ability then to be obedient. And when God sees our obedience, even though we would argue he probably does most of the heavy lifting, he does a lot of the work with the indwelling Holy Spirit, even though we are obedient from that flowing of grace, he then is pleased as a father is towards a son in that obedience. And I think that's what's being talked about here. I don't think it's talking about that initial favor that's not merited. I think this is talking about a favor of God is pleased with the obedience of someone. And so therefore he looks upon that person favorably because they're being obedient. I think that's what he's talking about. So if you find wisdom, you find life. And when you find that life, flows this obedience of listening to God, of being obedient to the things that God says. And from that obedience, then God says, I am pleased with you and your obedience, and therefore then you find favor with God. That's where a wise life leads. That's what he's pleading us to do, is to be obedient. However, he ends on this in verse 36. He says, but he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death. Now think about this. Think about the difference between those who are saints and those who are not, between those who are believers and those who are not. This is true, isn't it? If wisdom finds favor with God, it finds life, it finds this eternal life, knowing God, living a full life now. If you do the opposite of what wisdom asks, you are being foolish. And if you're being foolish, the consequences of foolishness are the opposite of that of wisdom. If wisdom is life, then foolishness leads to death. Therefore, the person who engages in that foolish activity is really ultimately hurting themselves. Foolishness is a self-destruction. It's a hatred of oneself. It's a purposely injuring oneself. And then it follows, all who hate me love wisdom. I was reminded of that phrase that Jesus talked about in John 14. Remember John 14, 15, where he says, he who loves me keeps my commandments. I think it's clear here that obedience equals love. So what I obey, that demonstrates what I love. And if I love God and I love Jesus, I'm going to be obedient to his word, the wisdom that's found here. If I do the opposite and I obey something else, the conclusion is then obvious. You don't love God. You don't love wisdom. You love something else. And if you love something else, then that means you hate God. And ultimately, notice what he says, all who hate me love death. Now, I don't think that this means, by the way, that if you start to sin, that you all start worshiping Satan, start tattooing pentagrams on your forehead. I don't think that's what is meant here. I think what is meant is that they love the lifestyle that is separated from God. They love that lifestyle where they're not submissive to God. They love that. That is where they find their great joy, but they'll never be satisfied in it. And it's because of this verse 36 that there has to be then the call in verse 32 through 35 of listen to me, obey the words of wisdom. I think this is an incredible text of thinking of God's creation, that God wisely created the world. We see that in verses 22 through 29. We see in verse 30 how God rejoices in his creation. He finds great joy in the things that he has created. And because he finds great joy in his creation and even in the creation of man, which is the crowning jewel, he then calls for people then to assimilate to his words and listen to his words. And he calls to them and pleads to them to be obedient. When I think of this passage and I think about just our relationship to the world and God's creation, I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite theologians, of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, we probably all know him as a great preacher and theologian. But what a lot of people don't realize is that Jonathan Edwards was also a biologist. He actually was a published biologist and wrote a letter about this, wrote this scientific paper on a jumping spider. And he described this jumping spider in a way that only Jonathan Edwards and Puritans at the time wrote. He talked about how when the spider jumped, the spider almost had a smile on its face, knowing that its mere time in the air brought glory to God. And that's one of the phrases that he put. I like that. But one of the things that we as Christians understand is that because God created the world and he created it wisely, the basis of understanding the world, the only way that we can understand it, is because God is a creator. This is the strength of the Christian worldview, that God wisely engineered the world, therefore we can then understand it because it was done out of wisdom. In fact, even Henry Moore says this. He says, the basic compatibility of science with Christian theism is is even more obvious when realized that modern science actually grew in large measure out of the seeds of Christian theism. He then says, it is absurd to claim, as modern scientists often do, that one cannot be a true scientist if they believe in creationism. He says, ironically, most of the great founders of science believed in creationism, and indeed, they also believed in all of the great doctrines of the Bible. So the question is, what do we do with a text like this, and what are some of the applications we can have? I was reading Charles Simeon this past week, and he wrote particularly about Proverbs chapter 8. He gave three applications, and I thought they were so good, I'm just going to steal them from him and give them to you. They're so good. He gives three applications in looking at this text. First application, he says, says that we should have a renewed vigor to study God's wisdom in his word and in the world. We should have a renewed vigor to go out and study God's wisdom. We should spend time in his word and then go out and look at the world and study the world. He then said, secondly, that we should then think about the personal applications that we find from God's wisdom, first in his word and then in the world around us. We remember back in chapter 6, verse 6, where he says to the sluggard, go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn his ways. There are things that you and I can learn about the world and apply to our lives from what God has already created. And then thirdly, as believers, we should follow God's word and we should be obedient. This is the mark of a believer, that we trust him and we obey him. When he tells us to do something, even if it seems small to our minds, it doesn't matter. We should be obedient as obedient children. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard.